I am so excited to be back with you in worship this next week for Kickoff Sunday. What a remarkable day we have in the life of the church. But this last week, I wanted to bring a friend that I've known and have known of for a long time. He's been a friend of my family. He's been a leader in the Methodist movement. George Acevedo is here to bring us the word today. I think he even turned down being bishop a couple times, but he loved preaching and he loved his people so much. He knew that's where the real ministry happened. And I'm so grateful that George is present here today to bring us the word of God. Thank you, George, and I'll see y'all next Sunday.
Well, good morning, saints. Good morning, sinners. Yeah, more sinners than saints. I'm in church. Come on now. So I want to ask you to do something for me. I want you to trust me in this. We're going to do something that the church has done for thousands of years, a simple prayer. And I want to ask you to do something as kind of a symbol. You know, sometimes our bodies tells our soul what to do. And I want you to just hold your hands out in front of you. Nothing hooky, spooky, or kooky, I promise. And I want you just to say with me, come Holy Spirit, come. Would you say that with me? Come Holy Spirit, come. Would you close your eyes and make that your prayer? Let's say this together. Come Holy Spirit, come. And yes, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come now and to teach us because we learn best from you. Pray this in Jesus' name, everybody agreeing said. Amen, amen. So back in the 1900s. I love being old enough to say that. Back in the 1900s, back in 1976, February 1st, 1976, my 16th birthday, I begged my dad to take me down to the 8th ring of hell. It's called the DMV to get my driver's license. And there I got my driver's license, and then that night or that afternoon, with my driver's license burning a hole in my wallet, I went down to the den where my mom and dad were seated watching some TV with my heart pounding in my chest and like I could barely get it out. I said, Mom, Dad, can I borrow the car? I want to take Alex and David to the baseball field and watch some baseball. And to my surprise, my dad threw me the keys to his treasured 1972 Toyota Corolla. I want you to envision a tin can with four wheels. That's what that car was. Dad said, sure, just be home on time. I'm not going to get into the horror story that was that evening. I want you to know that I didn't know Jesus back then. But it involved underage drinking, illegal substances, and duct tape to keep the driver's side door connected to the car. Needless to say, I spent the rest of that summer paying off the repairs to that car. Now, I utterly failed at the age of 16 with the entrustment test that my mom and dad had given me. The first day I had my driver's license, they were trusting me with their car, and they were trusting me to care for myself, and I failed. Well, today we're starting a new series here at St. Andrew's Church called Entrusted with the Gospel. And it's significantly more important, it's significantly more vital for those of us who follow Jesus than my dad's entrustment of his 72 Toyota Corolla. You see, God, in this book we're going to look at in 1 Timothy, God entrusted Paul with the good news of Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection, his appearance to the many, his ascension into heaven, and his promise to come back. That's the gospel. He entrusted that to Paul, and he entrusted it to Paul to give it to Timothy, and he entrusted Timothy to give it to others. And here's the audacity of God. He trusts you and me, ordinary people, men and women, living here in Plano, Texas, and beyond with the gospel. That's what this series is about. Our kingdom entrustment. A little bit about the little book of 1 Timothy that we're going to live in over these next couple of weeks. Paul wrote about 13 letters that we think are original with him. 10 of those went to a constellation of house churches. Remember, there's no church until somewhere around 350 AD. So for the first 300 years of the existence of the church, they met in homes. They were little house churches, gatherings of followers of Jesus. And Paul would write letters to them, usually to encourage and to admonish them. But he wrote three letters to individuals that we have. They're called the pastoral letters because they have a pastoral. They're very personal. They're very tender. And Paul writes two letters to Timothy, one letter to Titus. It's near the back of your Bible. And these are letters of a fatherly advice to a son or two sons. Think of it as a kind of a mentoring relationship, a spiritual father writing to spiritual sons. And in these letters, he's teaching these two men that are important to him. And again, for our case, this one guy named Timothy, he's teaching him how to be a passionate spiritual disciple. And he's teaching Timothy, particularly with leadership, and he's teaching him how to be a passionate spiritual leader. I want you to think of Yoda and Luke Skywalker. I want you to think of Mr. Miyagi, wax on, wax off, and Daniel LaRusso. Some of you don't, Karate Kid, Google it. It's a great movie. All right, let me remind you a little bit about Paul and his background. Yeah, he was a killer of the church who became a pillar of the church, and the Holy Spirit calls him to plant these little missionary outposts that we call churches today. He had a little missionary team, and their strategy was they would come into a village, a town, a city, and they would go to the Jewish synagogue, and because he was Jewish, he would preach about the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, and he would hope that some of them would come to Jesus. After a while, he started going to the marketplace and preaching to Gentiles, non-Jews, that they would follow Jesus. And that what he would do is he'd set up these little house churches, and then remember, their pastors were all bivocational, meaning they had another job. Even Paul had another job. He was a tent maker. And they had another job. And he would set them aside to be pastors. And Timothy likely was the pastor of a church in current-day Turkey called Ephesus. It was a very cosmopolitan city. So unlike our contemporary way of mentoring somebody for vocational proficiency, in the first century, your mentoring began when you were a child. Boys, in particular, were mentored by their father to be stonemasons, weavers, carpenters, and fishermen. And they would learn from their dad how to do that. And then the father would teach the son, and that son would grow up, and he'd teach his son, and they had a family business. Do you remember what Jesus' family business was? Do you remember that in the Gospels, at least on two occasions, they called Jesus the carpenter's son? His dad was a carpenter or a technon, likely a stonemason. And that's how a person became proficient at some skill. It was not personal mastery. They didn't grow up and say, I want to be a mathematician. They did what dad did. It was relational mentoring. Now, especially among the Jews in Israel, especially among the Jews, do you see this? You see, you remember that one time when Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee and Peter and Andrew, who were being apprenticed by their father to be fishermen, hears Jesus say, come and follow me and I'll teach you to fish for people. Their dad was apprenticing them to fish for fish. Jesus, the rabbi, comes by and says, I want to teach you to fish for people. Because see, what you need to know, I mean, we read that and it doesn't have as much import as it did in the first century. You need to know that the deepest cry of a Jewish mother was for her son to have a rabbi come by and say, come and follow me. This is getting a letter to have a full ride at an Ivy League school or getting accepted into the military academy. I can imagine with my sanctified imagination that a mom would have a bumper sticker on her cart pulled by an oxen that said, my son follows Rabbi Hillel, right? That was the nature of apprenticeship in the day of Jesus. But lest you think that being apprenticed by a rabbi was learning simply to be an expert in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you would be absolutely wrong. It wasn't about garnering information. When you followed your rabbi, you were saying, I want my entire life to be shaped by my rabbi. Do you remember Oscar Wilde? He was the Irish poet and playwright. He's the one that famously said the statement, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And following your rabbi meant that you were imitating your rabbi. You would sit at your rabbi's feet and you would listen to your rabbi's teaching, and his teaching would shape who you were. It would form your deepest sense of identity. And then when your rabbi was walking, you would walk behind your rabbi to follow him on the rabbi's mission. To say that we apprentice behind Jesus means this. To say that you and I are followers of Jesus says that who I am, my identity, and what I do, my purpose and my mission, are shaped by Jesus. Period. End of story. Full stop. Full stop. It means everything that I am. To be a disciple, listen to me, church, does not simply mean to have a mental assent as to who Jesus was. To be an apprentice of Jesus means that he orders everything in your life. And given this understanding of Jewish mentoring in the first century, here's what you need to know, that the strategy of those first followers of Jesus that we read about in the book of Acts was that they were led by the Holy Spirit to do the same thing that Jesus did. Their strategy was to pass on the faith and raise up the next generation of leaders through relational mentoring. Following Jesus is what it's all about. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, follow Jesus as you follow me. It's so radically different than in our Western culture. When a young man or a young woman says they're called to ministry, now we typically talk with them about what I would call personal mastery. I'm going to go to college, and I'm going to take Bible classes and religion classes. Then I'm going to go to seminary, and I'm going to learn more about divinity. But that wasn't the way of Jesus. And please hear me. I've got a doctoral degree. I teach at a seminary. I teach at a Christian college. I'm not poo-pooing that, okay? Can I say poo-poo in this church? I'm not poo-pooing that. What I'm saying is that to follow Jesus is about being mentored. That's what it's all about. So we're going to go to 1 Timothy, and we're going to do a quicker dive and a deeper dive on mentoring. So Paul introduces himself at the beginning, and he talks about, he gives a clue into the depth of relationship that Paul had with the younger Timothy. Look with me at 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. It's on the screen. Paul writes, I am writing to Timothy, what's underlined there? My true son in the faith. My true son in the faith. This is family language, and don't let the simplicity or the familiarity of it slip past you. What Paul was saying here by calling Timothy his spiritual son is he's saying, we're not casual business partners. We're not water cooler buddies. We are family. As a matter of fact, the dominant image in the New Testament to describe us as the church is family. Brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. In my 50 years of following Jesus, I've seen it happen again and again and again in the life of the churches that I've been a part of. Strangers quickly can become friends. And over time, those friends can become what? Family. Spiritual moms, spiritual dads, brothers and sisters. Now hear me, not perfect, but good. That's the church. We're a family. And so Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. Now, how did they meet? If you go to the book of Acts, one of the things you discover is that Paul took these missionary journeys, three of them at least. And in the first one, he went to this town, Lystra, which was Timothy's hometown. We have no evidence that they met on that first voyage. But the second missionary journey, Paul comes to Lystra. It's in Acts chapter 16. And there he meets Timothy, who was likely the age of these teenagers right here. A young man. As a matter of fact, we have clues that he was timid and shy, and he had a bad sense of his self-worth and image. And yet Paul comes by and he handpicks Timothy. And can you imagine, Paul the great evangelist, the guy who's put his life on the line for Jesus, Timothy's mother and grandmother were followers of Jesus, and they had likely told him about Timothy. And Timothy comes by their little constellation of house churches and says to Timothy something that sounds eerily like what Jesus said to Peter and Andrew: I want you to come and follow me, Timothy. I see something in you. Come apprentice under me. And all Paul was doing was repeating the cycle of what Jesus did. Mentoring is the way of Jesus. Let me take it even a bit further. If you read 1 Corinthians, one of the letters that Paul wrote to the constellation of house churches in Corinth, twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this: imitate me. I don't think in my 66 and a half years of life I've ever said that to anybody. But Paul did. Another five times in his letters, he said, follow me or follow me and my team, our example. So was Paul arrogant? Was he full of himself? No, he was simply doing what Jesus did. If you've read John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way, it's pretty simple. He says, be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus did. That's an apprentice. You see, what Paul was simply trying to communicate is a truth that we in the West need to hear. And here's the truth I want you to get. The faith is more caught than taught. We are so committed to filling our brains with good information, and I'm not against that. Please hear me. But I'm telling you that your faith is more caught than taught. I would bet dollars to donuts, and I have no idea where that saying came from, but it sounds good, right? I would bet dollars to donuts that if I asked you this one question, who have been the influences of your life for your faith in Jesus, you're going to name a person, not a class. Because the faith is more caught than it is taught. I told you I wasn't raised in the church. I came a follower of Jesus at the age of 17 as a drug addict and an alcoholic. I took up my father's business because my dad was an alcoholic and my grandfather was an alcoholic and my great-grandfather was an alcoholic and my brother was a drug addict. So I took up the family business. I was apprenticed in being an addict. And I got saved and I went to a Methodist church, and they had a youth group and a college ministry, and I began to grow as an apprentice. I found some spiritual moms and dads, and we had a college and high school choir, about 40 of us, and we would sing once a month in church. It was really cool back in 1980, and we wore green tuxedo suit. It was awful. It was absolutely awful. And so we were going to go on choir tour that summer. Now, I lived then in Orlando, Florida. And it's almost as hot as there as it is here. We got on a big old Greyhound bus, and on the very first day, the air conditioning goes out. Imagine 40 hormone-filled teenagers on a hot bus in Florida going on choir tour. That is hell itself, right? We go to the first little church, a little Methodist church, where there were like 30 octogenarians in the little seats of that little Methodist church and 40 of us on the stage. And right before we get ready to come on, Tom Drick, our choir director, turns to me and says, George, you're studying to be a pastor. You give the testimony tonight. Okay. And so we got right to the very end of our presentation, and we're getting ready to do our big number. It's called Moses by Ken Miedema, and I got up and I cleared my throat and I stood in front of those 30 octogenarians with my hands shaking, and I gave them the gospel. I was the next Billy Graham. I told everything I knew about Jesus in 2 minutes. But almost 50 years later, I can draw a straight line from that night in that North Florida church and what I'm privileged to do every day of my life, helping people walk with Jesus. Because you know what Tom Drick did as a mentor to me, as a spiritual dad? Is he saw something in me that I didn't see in myself. He believed in me before I believed in myself. And every one of us needs one of those in our life. We need to imitate people like that. So back to 1 Timothy. After the greeting, he talks about the serious nature of what's been entrusted to them, this gospel. He talks about false teachers and friends. Lest you forget it, there's false teachings and false teachers out in that world, in our world today. And he tells Timothy that they'd been entrusted with the real gospel, the true gospel. And he tells them what the true gospel is in verse 5. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. The goal of this command is, what's the word there? It's what? Love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. He wants Timothy to know. He says, hey, buddy, listen, if you want to know what it's all about, if you want to know what the aim, the goal, the telos in the Greek is, he says, here it is. In a word, it's love. And I love pizza, and I love Jesus, and I love America, but I don't love them all the same. Because the Greek word here is that beautiful Greek word, agape. Say agape. Agape, yeah. Yeah, agape, not a guppy. Agape, you're right. It's only used, by the way, in classical Greek until the movement of Jesus. It's only used, as best we can find, two times. So the Christians, Jesus in particular, harnesses this Greek word agape to describe God's unconditional love. This is not erotic love. It's not family love. It's not the love that a parent has for a child. All of those things are good. But what Jesus and Paul want us to understand is that agape love is sacrificial love. It's the love of Jesus on the cross. It's the love that's given to somebody regardless of how that person responds. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls it patient and kind and protecting. He says it doesn't boast and it's not arrogant. It's not proud. This is the agape love that Paul tells young Timothy, this has been entrusted to you and to me, and I came by to ask you, how are you doing at holding and giving away the sacred entrustment of the agape love of Jesus to the next generation? Are you like me at 16 when my parents entrusted me with their car and I trashed it when I should have treasured it? That's what's been given to us. That's what's at stake. It's the love of Jesus. I understand that Bishop N.T. Wright, Dr. N.T. Wright's coming here. I didn't know that. Somebody told me after the last service, and I was privileged to sit at a table with him for 3 days, me and three other people sit with this great New Testament scholar. And he's been here, and he's coming back, and you don't want to miss it when he shows up. And he's the most brilliant mind and most humble, kind, gentle man I've ever been with. I couldn't ask a question because I didn't want to appear stupid. But the very last day, I said, Bishop Wright, I do have a question to ask you. How would you describe, as the premier New Testament scholar in the world today, how would you describe the church that we read about in the book of Acts? And he said, in a word, George, love, agape love. The first church was known for their amazing love for each other as a family and their amazing love for their neighbors, especially the poor, the marginalized, and the forgotten. That has been the church, and that is the church. And I've spent my whole adult life trying to make churches like St. Andrew's more vital and growing. And listen, I'm all about strategy, and I'm all about nice properties and building budgets and having good things for the different age levels. But here's what I want you to know. What grows a church today is the same thing that grew a church then, and it's the unconditional agape love of Jesus. And if this is a Pentecostal church, somebody would at least say amen to that. Amen? Amen. It's what will grow our church. Now, a few verses later, Paul tells Timothy what his qualifications is for being his mentor. He shows him his resume, his diploma. Look with me. Spiritual pedigree, verses 15 through 19. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And by the way, that was likely like their creed. We did the creed at the very beginning. of whom I am the worst. For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his eminence, patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever and amen. Paul says, you want to know what my resume is to be your mentor? I was the worst of sinners. And you know Paul's story. You've seen his rap sheet. He was complicit in arresting, beating, imprisoning, and even killing followers of Jesus. He was a former bloodthirsty murderer turned Jesus-loving evangelist. And now Paul's saying, I want to be your mentor. And listen to me. Only agape love can take a murderer and turn him into a mentor. Only agape love can do that. What can wash away my sins? I'm old school. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus that wrecked Paul's life. Brendan Manning calls it vulgar grace and indiscriminate compassion. You see, Paul got wrecked by agape love, and now he's passing it on to Timothy, and he says to Timothy over and over and over again, now I'm entrusting it to you for you to pass it on to others. You ever have one of those Popeye moments? Gosh, I'm dating myself. I stands all I can stands. Can't stands no more. When I was an executive pastor over on the other side of the state in Fort Lauderdale, I had a guy in my small group that showed up, and he was the playboy of Fort Lauderdale. I mean, what you picture in your mind, Corvette, good looking, lots of money. He had a great job as a veterinarian. I mean, he was it. Different girl on his arm every weekend. Started coming to our church, and he decided he wanted to be an apprentice of Jesus. One day we were in our little small group, and he came to me, and he'd been serving at our ministry that feeds unhoused people. And he comes to my small group, and he goes, George, I said, what? He said, do you know that there are children living on the streets of Broward County that don't have a place to live? And I said, absolutely, I know that. He said, that's not right. And I said, I agree, it's not right. And then I said to him, I said, Fred, you can do something about this. You have more influence, you have more money, you know more people. Go do something about it. I stands all I can stands, I can't stands no more. And he started a little ministry, first called Shepherd's Way, and later became Hope Broward. And today, former playboy, Fred, just retired as the leader of Hope Broward, the single largest ministry to unhoused people in that giant of a county. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So here's what I want you to get before we go home. Here it is, the sermon in a sentence, the big idea, the take home. Here it is. I should be a mentor because Jesus entrusted the gospel to me. Say that with me. I should be a mentor because Jesus trusted the gospel to me. The God of the universe is tapping you on the shoulder right now, and he's saying, hey, Paul, hey, Paulina, hey, Timothy, hey, Timothina. I know those are bad names, but stay with me. There's somebody out there I need you to mentor. And some of you are going like, whoa. Look, you don't know me. You don't know my resume. Look at Paul. Look at Paul. Look at me. You don't know my resume either. So I pastored for 39 years, 27 of those at a wonderful church called Grace Church, a multi-site church. And we were really big and had a big staff and big budgets. But the thing as I reflect back on my 27 years there as the lead pastor, doing what Arthur does here, the best part was the one-on-ones with staff, but most importantly, the one-on-ones with guys like my friend Fred. We'd meet at Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts, and I'd get to pour into them, and I'd get to watch them get wrecked by the agape love of Jesus. And I'd be lying to you to tell you there aren't days I still miss that. I do it now and in a very different way. But I go to the church that I pastored for 27 years. I love to tell people that the church I attend is absolutely so much better than the church that I pastored, and it's the same church. Because my Timothy is now leading that church, and he's just crushing it, and his team. And so most Sundays when I sit on the row over here and I look up at my preachers and the worship leaders, they're men and women that I was privileged to be one of their mentors. So about a year ago, right about now, our missions director tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Hey, George, we need to start a new mentoring ministry with fifth grade boys in a Title I school." And I said, "I think I can do that." So I raised up about 12 men. None of them qualified, because you remember the old saying, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. They all had bad resumes just like me. And every Friday then, it's going to be Thursdays this year, every Friday we'd show up and we'd check on their grades and we'd check on their conduct and we'd check on how they were doing and we'd do a character lesson with them and we would have fun and games and eat little snacks together and then we'd do these, like we went bowling and boating and rock climbing. It was a wonderful year. And at the end of the year, my two boys, I think there's a picture of my two boys. Yeah. Jose and John. And neither of their parents speak English. John's on the spectrum. We got done and we had a big celebration at a park. And those two little sweaty, smelly fifth grade boys, they came up to me at the end and they hugged me. And they don't know that I used to be the lead pastor of that church, but they said, "Hey, Mr. George, I love you." And I was once again wrecked by the agape love of Jesus. You've probably had preachers like me stand up here and say, "Hey, you know, one day when you die, you want to hear Jesus say to you, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Can I tell you, you can hear that right now. If because of the agape love of Jesus, you just show up. And you say, "Hey, let's walk together." That's what mentoring is. It's just walking together. So will you do that? This fall, will you think of who your Timothy or Timothina is? That God is asking you right now. Don't dismiss that voice. That's the voice of love. Listen. And then go do. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you invite us to join you in this great mission. Sometimes we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And Lord, you want us to be the answer to that prayer. And the way we do that is just by mentoring somebody. So help us to hear and obey what your Spirit's saying to us now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody agreeing said, amen. It's been so wonderful to be with you. God bless you. Have a great day.